Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to share with you some thoughts on repentance. Thoughts on repentance. Turn with me, if you would, to the 14th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, of course, it's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 14. My plan this morning, as I said, I'm going to give you some thoughts on repentance. I preached to you about repentance before. You guys know what repentance is. Jesus, in the book of Mark, around chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where it says that after John was cast into prison, he went through Galilee, and what Jesus said was this. He said, "The time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So repentance is clearly a key part of the gospel, in addition to everything else that's been said. So what I want to do this morning is I want to spend a little bit of time in Ezekiel chapter 14 and talk about that a little bit. Then I want to go to Zechariah chapter 3 and spend a little bit of time talking about that. And once we kind of lay this foundation, then we're going to work through quickly some thoughts on repentance, because I want to give you guys some insight into what God teaches us in His Word. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. It says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent. Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now, I recognize that's rather harsh, but that's where we really need to begin this story. That's where we really need to start. I've preached to you all many times about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I won't rehash all of that. But to give us some context, remember Ezekiel is a prophet in the days, and these things are happening shortly before Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Jeremiah continues to prophesy back in Jerusalem. This is in the days of Babylon. This is in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's already come to Jerusalem twice, and he's about to come his third time. He came the first time in around 605 BC when he conquered the city and took control. He set up Jehoiakim as the king there. God told Jehoiakim, "Nebuchadnezzar is my chosen vessel. You are to obey him. Don't rebel against him." But the people, surprise, surprise, they continued to rebel against God. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back the second time in the year 597 BC and got rid of Jehoiakim and put in his uncle Zedekiah. And he's now reigning. And once again, same thing. You obey Nebuchadnezzar. I've set him up. You turn to him. And Zedekiah wouldn't do it either. Shortly to happen now, it's 586, or it's going to be 586 in a couple of years here, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Okay. And so remember, Ezekiel was one of the captives that was carried away to the land of Babylon in that 597 group. Whole tens of thousands of the Jews were taken from Jerusalem and resettled in the region of Babylon. And that's where Ezekiel is. Ezekiel's a prophet, thus speaking of the pending destruction of Jerusalem from the standpoint of the captives that are in Babylon. Jeremiah is still in the region of Jerusalem. He's saying the same thing, and nobody's listening. Nobody's listening to the Word of God. So it says that these elders come. These elders come from Jerusalem. They may be a delegation. They may have business to attend to. They may have been summoned by the king. We don't know why. But they stop by Ezekiel's house and they want to hear the Word of God. Maybe they want a second opinion. Maybe they didn't like what Jeremiah was saying, so maybe they wanted to hear something else. You ever do that? I'm not saying it's wrong to get a second opinion in medical matters, but in terms of the Word of God, you're always going to get the same answer. But here they came, and notice what God says to them. These are strangers to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's never met these men before, but he's willing to entertain them and talk to them. But he inquires of the Lord first, and the Lord says, "These men have come to ask me by you, you know, the word from the Lord, but they have hidden idols in their heart. They have iniquities that they have turned to. They have turned away from me and they are going their own way." And we get a better sense of that if you look at some of the other things that are in the book of Ezekiel. We see where there's actually idols on the temple grounds. They've set those up. The Sanhedrin and the other leaders are actually going down, engaging in Canaanite worship and sacrifice in the dark. I mean, it is a very dark place. But here's these people who nevertheless want to hear from God. And God says, "I'll tell you what, here's what you're going to hear from me." He says that you have set up idols in your heart, and you have put the stumbling block of your iniquity before your face. And then you have the gall to come and talk to the prophet. He says, "I'm going to answer you myself. But what I'm going to answer you with is judgment." Okay. Notice what he says in verse 6. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel," this is what God told Ezekiel to tell these men, "Thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." Okay, so we could go on and talk about that and make further comments on this section, but I want you to see how central and important repentance really is. This is something that God is saying to His own people. And that's another reason why I think that we can establish that repentance really is key and important to God and our dealings with Him. So, with having said that, and I know I've left that kind of incomplete, you probably have a lot of questions, which is good, but I hope that the points I made on that are well established. I now want to flip forward 70 years. If that was happening in 590 BC or so, we're now going to go forward to about 520 BC. Because you remember, as I said, these men obviously didn't do what God had told them to do, repent and turn and start going in a new way. Because God says, I'll receive you if you do this. But if you won't, destruction is sure. And destruction was sure. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar had to come back the third time. And, you know, the nation was destroyed. The temple was burned down to the ground. And the whole city was just laid in ruins. But here we now have in Zechariah, as God had promised, 70 years of captivity, 70 years of rest for the land. But then God said, "I will return and we will rebuild. I will gather you back." And so now we have a decree that has taken place by Cyrus the Great Persian king who conquered the Babylonians. And one of the decrees he made was go back and rebuild the temple. Okay, that's something that's prophesied of. They started, but they didn't finish. They started it, but they got some roadblocks. And so now they've been sitting for about 20 years not doing anything. And now God has raised up two prophets, one named Haggai and one named Zechariah, to encourage the people to continue on with the work. And one of the things, before we turn to chapter 3, I just want to point out to you, in chapter 1 of Zechariah, the very first thing that God says to tell Zechariah, tell these people who have now returned to Jerusalem. Remember, it's a wasteland. It's just a bunch of rubble. They've started laying the foundation for the temple, but they haven't completed it. They're debating among themselves. They're discouraged. They're cast down. But notice what God says. He says, here's the first thing I want you to say to my people. This is what he's telling Zechariah to say. Look at verse 3. This is Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. "Therefore say thou unto them," that is my people, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Return to me, and I will return to you. Okay. Now this is a very important and principle that's in the scriptures throughout. You can go to Isaiah chapter 59, where the 150 years before this, where the prophet says these words, and I'll try to quote it for you. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear," that is, he cannot hear your prayers, "neither is his arm shortened that he cannot save." But he says, "But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins are such that he will not hear." Okay? This is a very important operative principle about God. God redeems us. God loves us. God will never forsake us or cast us out. But while we live on this earth, we must continually repent and seek his face. And that's why I think that that's one of the most operative words that can be used to describe the gospel. What is it that God wants us to do? What is God telling us to do? Repent. And here he is, Zechariah. "Turn to me, I'll turn to you." Okay? This is how a father treats a wayward child. And that's what we are. We're all wayward children. So let's go to chapter 3. Again, I know that this is kind of heavy, but if you'll just stay with me just a little bit longer, I think that these are two places that I really want to go. Daniel chapter 14 and Zechariah chapter 3. Again, let me give you a little bit of background. I've preached to you on this before, but I know we've all slept since then. Zechariah the prophet is given these wonderful visions all in one night. It's not a dream. He is awake. He's alive. I don't know if he's been transported into heaven. I don't know if he's sitting in his bedroom and the wall has opened up and he's seeing things that wouldn't normally be there. But he's an active participant, just like John the Revelator was, you know, when he saw the visions in the book of Revelation and in other places. He's watching and seeing these visions that God is giving him. And what God is accomplishing through the book of Zechariah, obviously the short-term goal is to finish building the temple, and that's the encouragement. But there's something more going on here in Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, that God's people are in a very low place. They've been humbled, they've been chastened, they've been carried away captive. They're the laughingstock of the world. They are sorrowful. They're walking around in the darkness. They're feeling, you know, they're feeling awful. They're feeling depressed. They're feeling like God is far away from them. They're going through all sorts of emotions. They're in a very low place. And it seems unfair that the rest of the world's doing great. Okay? All the nations of the earth are at peace. All the kingdoms of Satan, you know, the Babylonians and the Persians and you know, and Egypt and everybody else, they're all great. And what the book of Zechariah tells us is that slowly but surely God is going to work behind the scenes and he's going to interject himself specifically so that that is reversed. Eventually, God's people will be on top. They will be the ones that are rejoicing. God will be with them and all the nations of the earth will be worshiping with them. So this is a transformation from God's people being very low and condescended to a point where eventually, because of God's grace and because of his actions, eventually what's going to happen is that they're going to be the crown jewels of all of God's, and all of God's people are going to be together, and all the nations of the earth are going to be worshiping with God. It's going to be a place of great righteousness. Obviously, as you can see, this is ultimately talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's ultimately the theme here. That's Zechariah. Well, having said that, I want you to look at chapter 3 and take a couple of minutes and go through this with me. At this time, in Jerusalem, in 520 BC, there was a man named Joshua who was the high priest. And there was a ruler by the name of Zerubbabel, and he was the local captain. Now, he wasn't an absolute king because they were under the rule of the Persians, just as they'd been under the rule of the Babylonians. But he is like a governor. Okay, he's subject to the king, but he's the one who's in charge. He's the captain. It's interesting that Joshua is the name of our Savior. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, it's the same. It's the same name. It means Savior. And isn't it interesting that God raised up a man named Joshua when he first gave them the land, right? After Moses, remember Joshua, the book of Joshua, okay? So here's a captain, okay? You know, 1,000 years later, when God is once again bringing the people back into the land, he raises up a priest, named Joshua, okay, who once again is leading. And then another 500 years or so, he's going to bring in the big kahuna, okay? He's going to bring in the Jesus, the Joshua, Jesus Christ, who's both our Lord and our captain and our priest and all these other great things. Isn't that kind of cool? I just thought that was kind of neat. So here's this guy named Joshua, and he was a good guy. He was the high priest. He was the representative of the people, right? And what's interesting about that is no doubt Zechariah knew Joshua. Joshua knew Zechariah. And they were probably friends. And, you know, they dealt with one another. And Zechariah, you know, knew him from a personal standpoint, from the way that, like, we know each other. But here, God's going to give him a heavenly perspective of Joshua. And remember, Joshua represents, he's the high priest, but he's also a representative of the people, and in a broader sense, Joshua represents you and me as well. I think we can read that into this. Okay, enough background, but I do want you to understand what's going on here. And it says, and he, that is the angel that was giving these visions to Zechariah, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. That's God himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now let's stop right there. In this heavenly vision, in this supernatural understanding of what really is going on, and you need to understand that everything you see around you is not a full attestation of reality. There's a whole spirit realm that we're dealing with, okay? In this spiritual realm, here is Joshua standing before the Lord, and here's Satan standing right next to him, accusing him. He's pointing out all of Joshua's sins. He's pointing out the sins of the people. He's pointing out the sins of everybody. And you know what? Satan is right. Satan's points are valid. Satan doesn't have to lie. Satan's just simply saying, this man is guilty of these things. The people are guilty of this thing. He is the accuser of the brethren. Don't give him stuff to work with. Okay? I mean, we're going to anyway, but don't go out of your way to make his job easy. At least make him work for it. Okay? That's to me. But here Satan is accusing validly the sins and the worthlessness and the iniquity of Joshua, both himself personally and his people. And remember, we can place ourselves as Joshua. Okay. Notice what the Lord does. The Lord says, I rebuke you. Be quiet. Be quiet. He rebukes him twice. He says, Satan, enough. Get out. That's what he says. This is what God says to Satan. Notice he doesn't agree or disagree. He doesn't say, no, that's not right. He just says, get out, Satan, because I have chosen this man. I have chosen Jerusalem. Okay? Okay? In the book of Peter, it says that we should submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We should resist the devil and he will flee from us. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember that verse? Okay. Why do you think that the Lord flees? I mean, what do you think that Satan flees when we do this? Well, I just read it to you. Because the Lord rebukes him. Do you understand that? But the basis of the rebuke is God's sovereign grace. He says, I don't want to hear it, Satan. Hit the door, because this is one that I've chosen. That's why we love election. That's why we love predestination, because that's our only hope. God has chosen us, and God has chosen you, and 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 me, and all of his people. Primitive Baptist or no? Confessing Christian or no? God knows his, and he has chosen us. Okay? And he says, is not this a brand that has been pulled from the fire? Now, I want you to think about that imagery. If you've ever had a campfire, and I know we had one back, you know, three weeks ago, and that was a lot of fun. It's kind of interesting. Once you get a bed of coals and you throw in a stick, because that's what a brand is. A brand is a stick. It's a piece of a log. It's something combustible. You know, think of a stick or a chunk of log or something. And you throw it in there. What happens? It kind of smolders, right? It kind of smolders and smokes. And then eventually it kind of goes, phoom. And all of a sudden you've reached the ignition temperature and there's sufficient smoldering that it has now started to be consumed, right? Okay. What he's saying is that he's a brand that has been plucked from the fire. In other words, yeah, everything you're saying is true. I will admit that. This is a sinner. This is an unrighteous person. And yeah, and it's smoldering under my, the wrath of my judgment, but I've pulled it out before it could catch fire. I've rescued it, as it were. You know, I don't ever reach in and try to rescue a log from a, okay, but the Lord does that for us. We've been pulled out of the fire, okay? Not to be tossed into the frying pan, into the fire, but we've been pulled out, away from. He says, these are not going to be subject to my wrath. That's the imagery. Then let's continue reading. So now it says, now Joshua, this is verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Obviously, the filthy garments represent this sin and this iniquity, right? And it says, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Okay, so he says, he took away the filthy garments, and he says, I'm going to clothe you with good raiment. Notice, we sometimes talk about the double imputation principle with Jesus Christ, and I believe that this verse teaches that. What we need to understand is that Jesus Christ has taken away our sin. He's taken away our iniquity. He bore that on the cross, but that's not all he did. He didn't reset us to zero and then send us out. He said, no, I'm going to impute to you, I'm going to give you my righteousness. Okay, my goodness. When God looks at you, when he looks at you through the eye of his judgment, he does not see your sin. Okay, because that was born by Jesus Christ. He actually sees you. He's just as pleased with you as he was with his own son. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his. Okay, that's what's been given to us. And so that's the reason. So he takes away his filthy garments and he clothes him with these beautiful white robes. And he looks good. And notice, yeah, this is another thing to think about. In verse 5, it says, and I said, let them set a fair miter upon his head. So they set a fair miter upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Zechariah was so excited for his friend. This is how I interpret that. In the middle of this vision, Zechariah said, give him a miter. Give him a crown. Put a turban. This is what they would wear. They would wear a headdress kind of thing, like a kind of, you know, to show honor and glory, to show acceptance. And he said, put a crown on him. And they did. Isn't that neat? The Lord said, sure. They not only did they put righteousness, you know, righteous robes on him, but they also put a little turban on him. I thought about that. And what I've thought about this is I think this is, if you'll forgive me if this is seems inappropriate, but I don't, you know, we pray for one another. But why don't you add this to your prayer sometimes? If you're thinking about somebody who's going through something difficult and you know that they're going through a period of repentance and they're trying, say, God, put a crown on them. Okay? Put a miter on them. Give them a crown. You know, show your love for him. Show your honor. Show your acceptance of him. So put a crown on him. And that's what I'm doing for all of you guys. I'm saying, God, put a crown on Joshua. Put a crown on Sister Eva. And let's see if he won't do that. But you notice Zechariah is happy for his friend. He's happy that this, because obviously he's represented by the grace that's being given. And then I want to just say a couple more things. Then the angel of the Lord, it says, protested unto Joshua, which what that means is that he charged him. Okay, he's been given all of this glory and honor, and you know, the Lord has stood up for Joshua, but now he says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. Okay? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. In other words, what he's saying is that obey me and I will bless you. Okay? Obey me. And you see, guys, this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel tells us what God has done on our behalf. And now it is to tell us, this is what you're to do. Walk in my ways. Obey me. Okay? Don't walk in sin. Don't put up idols in your heart. Don't let your iniquity separate yourself from God. Obey me. Follow me. And I will bless you. And you'll walk with me. You'll walk in my courts. You'll walk in my kingdom. This is why I keep saying this. Walking in the kingdom and fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it requires obedience. It requires repentance. Okay? Do you see how that? And now there's three more verses I want to give you before we move on. But to finish up the thought, because this is the heavenly vision. Notice what they're saying to, this is what God is saying to you. And it's what he's saying to me through this illustration. Obey me. Walk in my courts. Keep my commandments. If you let me keep my commandments. Why does God care? Because this is how we walk in fellowship with him. Okay? But notice the basis upon which we can have this grace given to us. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This is the basis upon which we can receive this glory from God. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. What that basically means is that he presents this stone, and there is some symbolism here, but it represents the seven spirits of God, you know, that search the earth. He's talking about, you know, the Lord Jesus is sometimes referred to as the great stone, right? But what he's basically saying is that I will walk with you. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I'm going to set up my servant, the branch, and he's going to take away the iniquity of all the people in one day. Okay? And that, of course, occurred on the cross. Right? In one day, God took away all of our sins. That was 2,000 years ago. We're still enjoying the benefits of that. We will for eternity. So this is the heavenly view of repentance. I mean, framed by these two chapters. There's a lot more that could be said, but I want you to think about that. What we learned in Ezekiel chapter 14 was here's some men who were really not repenting, and yet God was telling them to do so. Here in chapter 3, we find a heavenly vision of our status before God, how that it is God that has made us clean, has made us right, and we are to walk. And if we're not walking that way, you know, appropriately, we need to repent. Everybody gets that, right? Okay. Well, having said that, I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Because I want to make some comments along the way. I meant Luke. Luke chapter 19. I want to give you some thoughts along the way about repentance. And some of these I'm just going to kind of list, and then we're going to go look at a few examples. Because if you've gone to church your whole life, you've always heard about repentance. Okay? But I want us to spend a little bit of time. I want to drill down a little bit and think about it. And I think that the illustrations that we've gone through here will help us. The first thing I want to say about repentance is that repentance really does mean to turn. Okay? Remember, like God said to the people of Judah through the prophet Zechariah, turn to me and I will turn to you. Right? I will return. And we all know that repentance means to change, to turn away from something that you're doing that's wrong and to turn towards something that's doing right. We all get that. But I want us to think a little bit more fully about this, if you'll allow me. First of all, there's a difference between sorrow and repentance. Okay? We sometimes conflate that. You know, we talk about someone who is penitent, right? Who's sorrowful. But they really are different. One should lead to another. I believe it's in the book of Romans where it says that godly sorrow leadeth thee to repentance, all right? But they're not the same thing. So here's my point. If you're engaged in sin, if you're engaged in a situation where you know that you shouldn't be doing it and you feel bad about it, that's not enough. It's not enough. It's good that you feel bad, Okay, it's good that you get called out on it. It's good that God tenders your heart, but you're supposed to do something else. Just feeling sorrowful, saying, Lord, I messed up one more time. That's not it. And the Lord obviously is gracious and patient and kind and forgiving and loving. But sooner or later, you're going to have to make a change. Now, let me say something else. Repentance is not confession. Okay? You could feel sorrowful. God could bless you and put something upon your heart where you really, no, none of us enjoy feeling sorrowful, especially over our sin. But that should lead you to confession, where you confess it to the Lord, right? And that's what John, 1 John says, you know, if we confess our sins, that is, confess them to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Fair enough. But confession is not repentance either. You can see how you could go to the Lord and say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, I did this stupid thing again. And we all do that. I'm not saying for a moment, don't think for a moment that I'm saying that it's possible for us to not sin. But we can certainly do a better job, and that'll be my next point. But I want to make the distinction between sorrow, which should lead to confession, and that's where we receive the forgiveness of God. But then it needs to take us to action. If you don't change anything in your life, you haven't repented. Let me say that again. If you haven't changed something in your life, you have not repented. Think about that. That should go without saying, but we need to think through that. If you've got a bad relationship, I'm not talking about a marriage because you're stuck. But if you've got, you know, younger people, if you're dating someone, you know, or if you've got friends that you run around with and you know that they're a bad influence, you know that this is wrong, you need to get rid of those friends. Okay? If you've, or you need to take them off your caller ID, you know, get them out of your phone thing. There's websites that you go to, and I'm not just talking about porn, I'm just talking about anything that is really kind of taking you away from the Lord. You're setting it up as an idol because that's what an idol is. You need to not go there. If you need to change the way that you drive to work, if you need to go in at different times, if you need to stop doing certain things, if you need to start doing something, you need to do it. That's repentance. In the book of Luke chapter 19, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it to you, but we read about this man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. And I was looking back and thinking back, and I know I've probably preached on him in the past, but I don't think I've preached on him very much. So I think I'm going to start preaching on him more. He was a little short guy. He was the chief of publicans. Remember, the publicans are the tax collectors. That gave them an opportunity to take advantage of people because they were collecting fees and taxes and tribute and things like that on behalf of the Roman government, which they turned over. They were allowed to keep a percentage of it. And of course, everybody hated them, right? I mean, there was a lot of friction in the early, you know, disciples, because here's Matthew, who was the publican who was taxing Peter and James and John, you know, on the seashore there. It took them a while to come together as brothers, which they are, and they were, you know, they worked that out. But, you know, publicans were hated. You know, publicans and sinners. They just ranked up with, you know, harlots and everything else. But here's one, and he's so excited. Obviously, God has worked a work of grace. He's done this kind of thing that we read about in Zechariah chapter 3 to Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus runs, which is very undignified, but he doesn't care. He climbs up into a tree, and Jesus comes by and he sees him. He says, Zacchaeus, make haste, because I'm going to dine with you this evening. And of course, everybody grumbled. Says, why'd you choose Zacchaeus? He's the worst sinner of all of us, you know. But notice what Zacchaeus does. Zacchaeus comes down joyfully and he takes him to his house. And of course, there were many people who came together. And he says, Lord, I'm going to give half of my wealth to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to repay them fourfold. What a change in his life. Now, Zacchaeus did not stop being a publican. He continued to do it, but now he was going to be an honest one. And he says, I've been greedy, and the Lord didn't tell him to do that. The Lord didn't tell him to do any of this, but he did it. He changed his life. Okay? The things that were before, he was greedy and, you know, caught up in all the status and everything. He says, right now I'm going to take half of it and I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to help those around me. I'm going to help the poor around me. Why? Because the love of God was in his heart, and that's what he knew that he wanted to do. He's making a change. This is just one example of many, right? But here, and he says, if anybody wants to come to me with a valid claim and says that, look, I taxed you more than I should have, if I've taken advantage of you, then I'm not only going to pay it back, but I'm going to pay it back fourfold because that's what the law requires. Okay, fourfold. You pay back four times. And that is what I'm talking about, is that when we think about repentance, we talk about something that's plagued us. We talk about some issue in our lives or something that's going on. And it may be hard for us to even be aware of what's going on. We need to make a serious change. Because if you don't make a change, you have not repented. Let me say that again. If you do not change what you're doing, okay, you have not repented. So you need to. And everything is on the table. The next point that I want to go to is that when it comes to this type of self-examination, we must be absolutely ruthless with ourselves. We need to be ruthless. Turn with me, if you would, to the third chapter of the book of Colossians. This was a letter written in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to kind of pick up in the middle of the thought, but I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. It's over there kind of in modern-day Turkey, you know, Asia Minor. And he says these words. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." When he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, remember Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to newness of life, right? On the third day, he came out of the grave. He says, because ye're also risen with Christ. Now, you weren't there physically, I understand that, but you were represented by Christ. If you've been raised to newness of life by Jesus Christ giving you life, if you be risen with Christ, what he means is because you've been risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, your status as a new creature, make your focus be upon God. Try to have that heavenly vision that Zechariah chapter 3 talks about. Look at the world that way and not on the things of the earth. And he says, set your affections above, look ahead. And he says, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're not physically dead. I hope you know that. You're not ghosts. You're alive. You're very much alive. But you're dead representationally. You're dead to this world. All of your sins have been taken away from you. God has given you your righteousness. You're dead to this world. Okay, you got to carry around this stupid flesh. I'm not talking about your skin. I'm talking about your carnal nature. You got that. And he says, you're dead. So don't feed it. Don't pay any attention to it. In fact, deal with it ruthlessly. Because that's what he says in verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Let me stop right there. And it says, in times past, you walked therein. Okay. What he's saying is that the two areas that are going to probably cause us more problems in this world are sexual sin and greed. Sexual sin and greed. Those are the two things that are going to cause more problems and more difficulties. And he says, mortify them. Not just those things, all of our sin, all of the things of our flesh. And notice that word mortify is very, very strong. It doesn't really necessarily mean execute. It doesn't necessarily mean to set it aside. It means to crucify it ruthlessly. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, okay? And I've often thought about how difficult it must have been to be a Roman soldier. Because, you know, you served honorably. We know in the Bible, we read about centurions and other soldiers that were believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus commended the one centurion and says, you're the greatest. I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel, this man. But notice, imagine what kind of PTSD you might get if you had to go crucify a bunch of people. Because you showed absolutely no mercy. Your job was to get the guy on the stick and stick him up in the air. And you threw him down, and if you had to dislocate his shoulders or break a bone there or two, it didn't matter. You laid him out and you nailed him down and you threw him up there. Okay? It was excruciating and it was brutal. Okay? No mercy. Right? None at all. And that's how we have to be with our flesh. No quarter given, no quarter taken. And you know what we do? We take our Christian charity and we apply it to ourselves. You know, I can do this or that. I can handle it. No, this is your enemy. Okay. Now I'm not getting off into some weird Gnosticism. I'm just saying when he says mortify these, what he's saying is you've got to do this. Paul said it this way. He says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live in the life that I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to die daily. We've got to die to self, to this fleshly part of us, our sin and our lust. You simply cannot tolerate it. Now, don't turn into a Pharisee and start judging one another. That's not what it says. Take the beam out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of your friend's eye. But when you're looking at yourself, there's no excuses. And you've got to cry out to God for help. That's what repentance is. And that's what repentance requires. It requires that level of just saying, Lord, this stuff caused you to be hung on the cross, and here I am dealing with it so flippantly. Well, that's our flesh, and he will forgive you. And you go forward. You can't change the past, but you can learn from it. But you've got to be brutal. So that's another thought on repentance. You got to do something or it's not repentance. And you've got to be brutal with yourself. And if you fail, you go to the Lord. You don't hate yourself. And you know, you just simply say, Lord, I failed. And you start over. Okay? But you cannot be compromising. You can't compromise with the flesh. Okay? Another point that I think is interesting that I want to say, and I'm not going to take a lot more time, is that repentance, forgiveness, and trust are related, but they're not the same. Repentance, forgiveness, and trust are related, but they're not the same. Okay? You know, in the Bible, obviously, when we talk about forgiveness, there's several ways we can think of it. Obviously, we're asking God to forgive us. We may have to ask our friends to forgive us. We may be in a position where we need to forgive a friend. Okay? That's all good. That's all part of this. You have somebody who messed up and you know, you're hurt by that, and they ask you for forgiveness, you're to give it to them. But then the question is, how does all this play out? Because in one place we find where the Lord was asked by Peter, Lord, how often times should I forgive my brother when he offends me? And he says, well, you know, what, seven times in a day? Would that be a reasonable upper limit? You know, obviously, there's got to be an upper limit. That's implied in what Peter asked him. And he says, no, seven times 70, right? It's unforgive. There's no limit to the forgiveness that we are to give to one another and to ourselves. Okay. And to ourselves. But as long as we're going through the way that God has called us to do, that is repent and turn and change our ways. But you know, if you had a friend who, wanted to borrow your car and, so you said, sure, you gave him the keys. And then he went out and like did some street racing with it, you know, and he wrapped it around a tree, okay, you know, and somehow survived. And he comes to you and says, hey, look, I'm really sorry I wrecked your car. Will you forgive me? And, you know, and you do, right? You forgive him, you know, you do. That doesn't mean you have to give him your keys again. Okay. Does that make sense? There's a difference here. And we sometimes have difficulty with that. You know, what do we do? How do we handle this? Let me give you another example, a little bit more touchy. Let's say you have children, and you know your friend abuses them, you know, beats them or something worse. Okay, again, they can come to you. They may, setting aside any kind of you know penalty that they pay from the government, but you can forgive them. But that doesn't mean that you're obligated to let them babysit the kids next weekend, right? I mean, you get that, right? And this is part of repentance. Because repentance is different than trust. Repentance is different than forgiveness. We are to forgive. One way that I think will help you as you deal with this stuff is that a lot of times when we think about forgiveness, what we think about is some sort of, like a crime has been committed. You know, I mean, we sometimes use that framework. I know I do sometimes. Like if somebody does something wrong, it's like they've committed a crime. And they have, I mean, against God. It may not be a crime against the secular authorities here, but it, you know, clearly adultery is an example where it's not really a civil crime or a criminal crime, but obviously it's wrong. But what I want you to think about is that it's easier to understand forgiveness if you'll think of it as a debt. Okay? Because if you think of somebody doing something as a crime, then you sort of are faced with, well, you know, do they need to be punished first? Do they need to kind of suffer? And sometimes we'll do that. We'll say, well, you know, I'll be glad to forgive him once he acts like he's really, really paid for it. You know, he's really, really sorry. I mean, he told me he's sorry, but, you know, we're kind of holding them, and maybe we're looking at it through the framework of a crime. You know, they need to pay their debt to society first before I forgive them, that kind of thing. Well, forget that. That's nonsense. Okay. Think of it, because this is what the Bible talks about. Think of it as a debt. Somebody owes you $10,000 and they can't pay. When you forgive them, you say, you no longer owe me those $10,000. It's as if you've paid it. That's a much better and more biblical way of thinking about forgiveness, okay? Somebody owes you a bunch of money, something, you know, in this context, and you've said, I freely forgive you. You don't owe me that anymore. And we're not going to bring it up, you know. Yeah. Does that mean you're not going to be able to think about it? Of course you're going to think about it, okay? But the question is, are you obligated to give the dude another $10,000, okay? No, you're not, okay? Trust is earned, okay? And that's something we can see if you turn with me to John chapter 21. We don't have to actually turn there because I'm just about out of time. But remember John chapter 21, the last chapter in the book of John, where Peter denied the Lord three times, even cursed him, right? And he wept bitterly. He was sorry, right? There's that. But being sorry is not enough. You know, he confessed it. Clearly he confessed it, right? Because the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord freely forgave him and restored him, right? But notice how he restored him. He says, Peter, you professed before that you'd never leave me, and you kind of bailed on me. Are you going to bail on me now? Do you love me? I mean, that's really what this is. He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He says, well, then feed my sheep. Do what I want you to do. Do this. Prove your love for me by doing what I ask you to do. And he said it three times. And of course, this was very grievous to Peter, because Peter was filled with self-condemnation and all of that. But don't you see, Jesus was showing his trust. He was saying, go out and do what I've asked you to do, and I'll trust you. And everything, and you know, was Peter trustworthy from that point forward? Yeah. You think the disciples had any problems with Peter from that point forward? No, of course not. And that's what I'm saying to you as well. Don't be too hard on yourself. I don't find in the scriptures where it says that you're supposed to forgive yourself. But what you're supposed to do for sure is that you're supposed to believe that God has forgiven you. You should accept that. And we're all like this. This is the last point I'm going to make before we close out, is that, you know, a lot of times what Satan does, Satan was there talking you into this stupidity in the first place. When you're trying to get back on the right track, you know, he's going to be there along the way trying to derail you, obviously, duh, right? And of course, the deeper the hole you dig for yourself, the harder it's going to be to climb out of it, right? I mean, we've all known that. But notice this. When you sit there and you think about again and again, oh my gosh, you know, think about what I did all these, you know, years ago or whatever it is that we consume ourselves with. Say this to yourself. Say, the Lord has forgiven me, and I believe that, and I'm going to go forward. If it's not bothering him, it's not going to bother me. I'm going to learn from this, and I'm going to move forward. And I know that's hard. But this is part of repentance as well. Because when you repent, if you truly have changed the way you're going, you've changed your life, you're going to do different things differently, okay, then you're not that person anymore. And so you can just say, this is who I used to be, but I'm not this anymore. The Apostle Paul was a very different person after the road to Damascus than he was before. He still brought it up. He says, you know, I still think about this, but it did not consume him. He acknowledged it, he recognized it, but he moved on. This is what repentance is all about. And with that having been said, I'm going to go to the final place and we'll be done. And that is Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 12. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these are the people who lived in the Old Testament that were discussed in this prior chapter, who had walked by faith. He says, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Well, isn't that true? And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. God has called us to walk in his ways. God has called us to repent and turn to him. This is something we're going to have to do all the time while we're here. Someday, we'll be there. Let's keep our eyes on there so that we can live better here. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all.